Why is there such a lack of discernment? It's obvious it's there. The question is, why is it there? What has contributed to this? And simply, I'll give you the main contributor, is a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction.
What should you do if your pastor says something that isn't biblical? Maybe he's creating confusion about some foundational Christian doctrine. Should you confront him? What if a friend rejects a clear biblical principle? How do you respond to your friend? John MacArthur considers those questions today on Grace to You. He's looking at the key role confrontation has in the Christian life. It's part of his current study titled, A Plea for Discernment. John, before we continue this series, I have a kind of practical question about discernment for you. It's a question that I know you probably hear a lot as president of the Masters University, and it's simply this. How do I pick a career? How do I know what God wants me to do with my life? When a young person asks you that question, what's your response?
Well, I think there are a lot of things that you have to take a look at in your life before you get to the specific path or the specific job. And I want to say this. I do believe that God has a path, a priority path, a first choice path for every one of us. But to be in that path, you have to start by being in the right place spiritually. And I go back to the Psalms, delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desire of your heart. That is such a clarifying reality. Mm. If my heart delights in the Lord, he will give me the desire in my heart. I believe God plants what he wants in the heart of a believer who is walking in the Spirit, walking with Christ and is faithful. So what I say to young people is, look, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Walk in a godly fashion. Walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit, and then do what your heart calls you to do. You've heard me say this through the years, Phil. People say to me, why did you go into a ministry? And the answer is, I walked with the Lord, and that's all I ever wanted to do. Mm-hmm. Why did I come to Grace Church? That's what I wanted to do. At the time that the decision was in front of me, the Lord gave me such a strong desire, and that desire has never changed through all these years. So I don't think you're looking for, you know, some kind of miraculous event to happen, or that you're necessarily taking some psychological test to analyze all kinds of things. And by the way, 85% of college graduates work in a field other than their major.
Wow.
So it's not job training. The Masters University, while they'll give you skills for a job, it's about shaping you as a person of wisdom, conviction, and leadership, and then you can go a lot of places. So our goal is to say you need to be the right person. I tell kids that when they say, you know, how will I know the girl I'm supposed to marry? And my answer to that is you need to be the man that God wants you to be, and then the girl that's looking for that man will recognize you. So I just think it's living, walking with the Lord. It's living in the power of the Spirit. It's being in the Word. It's living a godly life. And then your heart will take you in the direction the Lord has prompted.
That's been a consistent part of your message for years. The first time I ever heard you speak, that was the subject. It was in a student chapel, very much like the chapel service we're going to hear today. And friend, even though John originally taught these messages to young people at the Masters University, the biblical principles are important no matter what stage of life you're in. So follow along as John continues his series, A Plea for Discernment.
We're talking about the issue of discernment, basing it on a text from 1 Thessalonians. If you want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a minute, I want to look at just the foundation of our thoughts in verse 20 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not despise prophetaos. Do not despise messages, really, preaching. Do not look down on it. Do not treat it with triviality. Do not diminish it. Do not belittle it. Take it seriously. But when you hear preaching, verse 21, examine everything. Put it to the test. Obviously, the test of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good, that which is inherently good and true, and shun what is evil in every form. That's essentially what discernment is. It is hearing and examining like the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Absolutely critical that we deal with the scripture precisely. There's a premium on precision because there's a premium on accuracy. I hate to say it, but in the contemporary evangelical world today, there is no premium on precision whatsoever. Everybody is sort of entitled to their own spin on scripture and on theology, and amateurs have sort of commandeered evangelicalism today. People who don't have the training or don't have the diligence that it takes to interpret scripture precisely. I'm reminded of a book I read a number of years ago. It was a book on mathematics written by a professor named Alexander Calandra, who teaches mathematics, advanced mathematics at Washington State University. And in this book, I don't normally read mathematics books. In fact, I don't ever read them, but I just happened to stumble across this and found this very interesting story. Anyway, he was giving an exam to one of his students in one of his advanced mathematics class, and the exam only had one question. The question was, determine the height of a building with the use of a barometer. How do you do that, was the question. And the students had only to answer that one question. One student turned in his answer. It said this: go to the top of the building, tie the barometer to a long rope, lower the barometer to the ground, measure the length of the rope, and you have the height of the building with the use of a barometer. Well, the professor agreed that you could get the height of the building with the use of a barometer that way, but that did not demonstrate appropriate knowledge in the subject to commend a good grade. And so he said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to give you an F. Unless you would like another chance, I'll give you one more opportunity to answer the question. He said, certainly, I'd be glad for another opportunity. There are many answers to that question. So the professor said, you have 10 minutes. 9 minutes went by. He hadn't written anything. He finally scratched off his answer. Take the barometer out on a sunny day. Measure the length of its shadow. Then measure the length of the shadow of the building, and by the use of simple proportion, you can calculate the height of the building because you know the height of the barometer. Wrong again. Then he said, I'm sorry, I can't allow that answer either. He said, well, here's one you might like. Start at the bottom of the building and go up the stairs. As you go, put the barometer on the wall and mark off a pencil mark as you go. When you get to the top of the building, go back down, count all the pencil marks, and you have the height of the building in barometer units. Another thing you might like, he said, just as long as you're asking, is to lean over the edge of the top of the building and drop the barometer and time its speed with a stopwatch, and then using, there's a formula, something S squared, you can determine the height of the building. But, he said, here's my final answer. The best way to determine the height of a building by the use of a barometer is to go to the basement and knock on the door of the building superintendent and say to him, sir, if you tell me how tall this building is, I will give you this fine barometer. Well, the student had a problem with precision. The answer, of course, is there's a difference in the air pressure because of the altitude, but that's no fun. As far as the student was concerned, any old answer would do. And I think that's sort of what it is in evangelicalism today. As far as most people are concerned, any old answer about anything will do. But that isn't the way it is in terms of the scriptures, and that isn't what pleases God. I was recently in Italy, and it was another wonderful experience for me to be in Italy. We had a pastor's conference for Italian pastors, only the second one that brings everybody together, all the pastors from all the associations, denominations, church groups. And there aren't very many pastors, evangelical pastors, in Italy. Italy is profoundly engulfed in the cult of Mary, Roman Catholicism, worshiping Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Basically, Catholic power dominates in every aspect of life in Italy. So the churches are small, and it's very difficult. It's called a graveyard for missionaries. It's so hard to serve there. But anyway, we had a pastor's conference, and it was different because through the years, the evangelical unity in Italy is important because there's so few of them. The churches are so small. There's such a fragile Christian testimony there that everybody wanted to make sure they circled the wagons and let's all get along. So let's never make doctrine an issue, because doctrine might divide us, and we're already so weak, if our testimony gets divided any further, we're going to be just utterly disappearing from the radar. So the idea was, let's not ever bring anything up that's going to divide us. You know, this little group has their little view on this and this on that and so forth, so let's never deal with those issues. So as a result of that, the church in Italy tends to be very, very weak. It doesn't have strong doctrinal foundation. There was a foundation there, a financial foundation, that had some vision and said, let's see if we can't strengthen the Italian church by making doctrine an issue. Many of the people thought it wouldn't work. We had about 350 pastors and missionaries come, and I just unloaded on them the foundations of Reformed doctrine. And it was pretty shocking for the first couple of days, and then they began to see the power of the Word of God because we were taken out of the text of Scripture. As a result of that conference, they said, we want more, we want more. We were just there for 2 weeks. We went back. This time there were 500 pastors and missionaries there, and they were just sucking it up like sponges. And in the intervening time, and now even in the time looking ahead, they want more and more and more training in the knowledge of what the Word of God has to say. They've gotten a taste of what it is to be precise, a taste of what it is to know sound doctrine. They find that it's much better than the fragile unity that exists when everything is maintained on a shallow level. Discernment is critical in the life of the church. Knowing sound doctrine is essential in the life of the church. Sound doctrine, Paul said to Timothy, is to be preached, it is to be guarded, it is to be kept as a treasure and passed on to the next generation. Now, we said last time that there is a lack of discernment in the evangelical world today. And I gave you the first reason. You remember what it was? Lack of doctrinal clarity and conviction. Lack of doctrinal clarity and conviction. That's pretty obvious. We just don't have that. I remember being on a talk show with a woman. It was a Christian talk show in a major city, big station. And we were talking, and it was obvious that she was a host of this Christian talk show. People called up with their questions about their spiritual life, and it was more like Christian counseling than Bible questions. But anyway, she was the answer lady. And she said to me in the middle of this discussion, off the air, she said, you know, there's a word that a lot of people use. It's the word sanctification. What does that mean? What does that mean? And so I explained to her a little bit about that. And after another half an hour or so, we went off the air for a commercial. And I said to her, I said, how did you become a Christian? Trying to figure out if she was, but I said, how did you become a Christian? She said, oh, it was really cool. One day I got Jesus' phone number and we've been connected ever since. That's what she said. And I guess I had a startled look on my face. I was so stunned by that. And she looked a little surprised, and I said, what does that mean? What do you mean you got Jesus' phone number and you've been connected ever since? She said, well, what do you mean? What do I mean? That's about as far as she could go. She said, if somebody asked you why you were a Christian, what would you say? And I said, I'm glad you asked. So I explained to her the gospel. And at the end of that, she said to me, oh, come on, you don't have to go through all of that, do you, to become a Christian? This is the Christian answer lady on the radio. We have a serious problem when we don't know sound doctrine, when sound doctrine is offensive. Let me give you a second reason. This is just kind of a assessment of why we have the problem we have. The lack of doctrinal clarity and conviction is followed by a failure to be antithetical. Get a little bit philosophical there for a minute. A failure to be antithetical. To put it another way, an unwillingness to disagree. To disagree. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when you remove polemics from the church dies. There has to be constant and healthy and serious debate about truth in the church. When you decide that a debate is divisive, disagreement is intolerable, because everybody's got a right to his own opinion, the church will die. It's true. It's essential to be antithetical. It's essential to be willing to say, that's wrong and that's right. This is antithesis. We have now this sort of politically correct, kind of a smarmy, sentimental relativism that prevails in the church that doesn't want to disagree. Nobody's really right and nobody's really wrong. Nothing is really true and nothing is really false. Whatever you feel is to be accepted because you, by your own intuition, have a right to come to whatever spiritual conclusions you want to come to. That's just deadly to the life of the church. Everything is subjective. Biblical preaching is not relevant today because it's too definitive, it's too offensive, it's too sharp, it's too black and white, it's too absolute. But if you look at Scripture, and just to give you kind of a sweep over Scripture, you would be amazed if you sort of rehearse this a little bit, and I'll help you do that, how black and white and absolute the Scripture is. Jay Adams wrote a paragraph that I think puts it in perspective. From the Garden of Eden with its two trees, one allowed, one forbidden, to the eternal destiny of the human being in heaven or in hell, the Bible sets forth two and only two ways, God's way and all others. Accordingly, people are either saved or lost. They belong to God's people or the world. There is Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. There is the narrow way and the wide way. One leads to eternal life, the other to eternal destruction. There are those who are against and those who are with us. There are those within the kingdom and those outside the kingdom. There is life and death, truth and falsehood, good and bad, light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, love and hatred, spiritual wisdom and the wisdom of the world. And Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one may come to the Father but by Him. He is the only name under the sky by which one may be saved. End the paragraph. And that is exactly the way the Bible presents itself. It presents truth and error, God's way and everybody else's way. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. There's a right interpretation of a passage and every other interpretation is the wrong one. There's a right theology and anything that disagrees with it is a wrong theology. There is a right way to understand God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and salvation, and a wrong way. This is on every page of the Bible, from the beginning to the end of Scripture. This antithetical kind of thinking is everywhere, everywhere. In the Old Testament, I'll give you an illustration. In the Old Testament, you look at how God's put the ceremonial law in place, and within the ceremonial law, there were distinctions being made that weren't moral. For example, there were clean animals and unclean animals. Remember that? There were certain kind of animals that you could eat and certain kind that you couldn't eat. There were certain kind of birds that fit into the clean and certain kind that fit into the unclean. And there was this whole structure about clean and unclean. There were certain ways to prepare food, certain ways to treat utensils. You couldn't steal eggs out of a bird's nest. And there were all these sort of little rules that didn't have any real moral or spiritual implications to them. And if you ask the question, why? Why did God put all of this stuff into Judaism? Why all of this distinction in the Old Testament? I would like to suggest to you that that wasn't arbitrary at all. It was a means of teaching the Jews down to the smallest little detail of the day. How you ate, how you cooked, how you farmed, what kind of clothes you wore. You couldn't even mix two kinds of fabrics. You had to think about every single thing you did and know there was God's way and there was the other way. And you had to think about that at every single point. You woke up in the morning and you were aware when you put your clothes on that God had prescribed a certain kind of clothes and forbidden a certain kind. And then you went to your meal and there was a certain way to eat, and that was the way God had ordained to eat. And then there was every other way, the way the Gentiles ate. Farming techniques, justice, health care, holidays, all these things that don't have particularly moral or spiritual components were nonetheless used as what the Bible calls the ABCs. The primer teaching, so that you would learn that there is God's way and there is every other way. Teaching people to go through life with an understanding of thesis and antithesis. Today, all of a sudden, this is just gone. Anybody's sort of able to do whatever they want. No longer are we trying to distinguish God's way from every other way. I remember one time when I was asked if I would become the head of a Christian school and of another Christian college or university. And the people who were talking to me said, you know, here's our objective. We want to integrate the Scripture with the wisdom of the world. We're committed to syncretism and integration. I say, well, I think we have a profound difference then. What I want to do is distinguish the truth of God from the wisdom of the world. I'm into separation. You're into integration. That is a profound and substantial philosophical difference. I want to make sure in whatever education I'm involved in that people understand God's truth separate from any pollution by the thinking of man. And then that truth of God sits in judgment on all human wisdom. Great difference in those two mentalities. If, as James 1:27 says, you're going to keep yourself unspotted from the world, if you're going to distinguish the wisdom that is from above from the wisdom that is from beneath, you have to maintain clear understanding of biblical truth. In Psalm 1, another very distinct separation is made. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first thing that I think of when I think about integration. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. And don't, for goodness sake, sit down in the seat of scoffers. Don't go to some school and sit down in a seat where the Bible is going to be mocked. Don't do that. That's pretty straightforward. Don't set your course under the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand, that is to say, take your position in a pathway designed by sinners, and don't sit down in the seat of a scoffer in a classroom. On the other hand, his delight, the one who is blessed, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither, whatsoever he does prospers. The wicked, on the other hand, are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away, and so forth. Again, it's about discernment. I remember when I was, I had the idea that I wanted to pursue a degree at the Claremont Graduate School, a degree in theology at one point in my life, and a doctoral degree. And I went out there, and they said, well, what you have to do is you have to read 220 books that are in French and German. So very dutifully, I marched off to the local junior college over in Glendale, and I took German. Figuring once I got German down, I'd take French, and then I'd go over and read all these 200 books. Well, I just got enough German under my belt to get into one of those books, and I decided that all it did was mock the Word of God. All the German higher critical theory stuff just mocked and dishonored and blasphemed the Word of God and God Himself. And I said, I don't really see any benefit in wading through another 200 of these. And I, at the time, really found that Psalm 1 was what forced me completely out of that program. I decided I'm not going to benefit by going in the path of sinners and standing there and sitting in the seat of a scoffer in a classroom and exposing my mind to assaults on the truth of God. Not if I'm going to keep my mind pure and unspotted from the world. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine. Holding fast, having a strong grip on the faithful word, that's the word of God, understanding what it teaches, so that you may be able, and here's a very important idea, that you may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, listen to this, and refute those who contradict. It is essential to ministry that you exhort, that's the positive side, you exhort people in sound doctrine. It is also critical that you refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Now, by the way, that's a portion of Scripture that describes the responsibilities of elders and pastors. As a pastor, I have a twofold responsibility to teach and to rebuke. To help teach those who receive the truth and rebuke those who are in error. We have this new evangelical climate that's been contrived where discernment is unacceptable and unwelcome, and calling someone out as being in error is absolutely intolerable, and therefore error wins the day. Error wins the day. Discernment will only thrive in an environment of confrontation. Discernment will only thrive when you understand that there is antithesis and thesis. There is black and white. There is true and false. There is right and wrong. And you not only have a responsibility to proclaim the right, but to expose the wrong. That's part of our responsibility as guardians of the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the call to discernment, and we thank you that you have raised us up in a sense sort of counterculture in the evangelical world as well as the world outside. And we pray, oh God, that we would be faithful to the truth, to live it and proclaim it and apply it in our own lives and in the lives of those around us as we serve you in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, showing you that a discerning church must proclaim what is right and expose false teaching. Today's message is part of John's current series on Grace to You, titled, A Plea for Discernment. Now, friend, as John pointed out today, you can't learn discernment if you don't first learn what God's Word means. And with that in mind, let me suggest the MacArthur Study Bible. Along with the biblical text, it has 25,000 footnotes that explain the meaning of each passage. Order a copy when you contact us today. The MacArthur Study Bible helps you bridge those gaps that keep many people from accurately interpreting Scripture. It includes introductions to every book of the Bible, and again, the key feature, those thousands of footnotes that help you understand virtually every passage. To purchase this Bible, call 800-55-GRACE. Or go to gty.org. And as I mentioned earlier, the series you're hearing was originally delivered by John during a student chapel at the Masters University, located in the Los Angeles area. John's been serving as president of this institution for 33 years now. For more information about the school's unwavering commitment to God's Word, academic degrees, athletic programs, or whatever, you will find a link to the school's website at our website, gty.org. Again, you can get to the Masters University's website through gty.org. Now, for John MacArthur and the entire staff of Grace to You, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. By the way, if you've ever been on a boat, you know that navigation requires skill and precision. There's a parallel for your life in the church. John MacArthur explains that tomorrow, as he continues our study, A Plea for Discernment. Be here for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.